Ephesians chapter 5, starting verse 1 through 21. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave Himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among the saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure, or who is covetous, that is, an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not become partakers with them. For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the world, in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. And try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. For it is even shameful to speak of the things that they do in secret. But when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. For anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore it says, "Awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you." Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Now, we're only going to deal with verses 3 and 4 and maybe a little bit of 5. We're going to look at 5 and we're going to jump on it next week. And here is why I've been so adamant about continually looking at how we look at Scripture, how we interpret Scripture, how we apply Scripture. Because if we're not careful here, especially you young people, you children, if we're not careful here, we'll learn that the Bible teaches us how to obey, and it does not. The Bible, we are not to applaud ourselves for walking apart from sexual immorality. We're not to applaud ourselves because we walk in purity. We're to worship Christ in thanksgiving. And so what we don't see here is we're not seeing here now a way for Paul to say, get your act together and walk the way God expects you to. Although he says that, he's not saying that. He's saying that in the sense that now, because you are in Christ, therefore because God has created you in Christ, now you will not have these things. You will be not known for them. It will not even be named upon among you. Let it not be named. In other words, let it not be pointed out that these things are among the body. Period. But what it doesn't say is if you walk purely, if you abstain from fornication, which is the context here, then you have pleased God and thus earned grace. No, grace is given that we might walk away from these things. And as you'll see here, though many of us might find an opportunity to be overjoyed that we don't struggle here, we do struggle here. Paul is addressing the church. Nothing in Scripture is written to lost people. Nothing. It's written to the church. So when Paul addresses a sin in the Scripture, he's addressing believers who are indeed born again. And so there's four things that we are not going to do today. Here they are. Number one, we are not going to look at the significant errors and the debauchery of sexual sin. This is not a sermon on sexual debauchery and sexual immorality. We don't need sermons on that. Paul doesn't preach sermons on that. Jesus doesn't preach sermons on that. He says, let it not be named among you. Period. Because when we understand the gospel, we understand the significant wickedness and the sinfulness of sin. The second thing we're not going to do is to beat everyone down for the level of sexual sin in their own hearts. That's not the purpose of preaching. It's not the purpose of this text. Paul is not beating anyone up. He's not rebuking anyone in this text. The nature and the tone of his writing is that but sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not be named among you. In other words, test your purity, church. If you are a child of God, test your purity. The level of purity in your own heart and mind will be very much an indicator as to how you walk with Christ. So we're not going to beat everybody up here. The third thing we're not going to do today is we're not going to point fingers at others internally because of such sin. All of us know people, maybe even in this room, who are dealing with sexual sin. It's not for the purpose of us trying to call out and look into the hearts of one another and go, "Aha, I see it." For as we might think we see it in another, he or she may see it in us. So let us be clear to take the log out of our eye that we might clearly see how to take the speck out of our brother's. That's not the purpose of this preaching. And the fourth thing we're not going to do today is we're, in light of all that, we're not going to ignore the fact that we have such sin in our hearts. But what are we going to do? We're going to do four things. We're going to look at the fullest meaning of Paul's argument regarding the heart of this issue, namely the root of sexual lust and fornication. Because as it applies to us who are not married, it applies directly. As it applies to us who are married, it applies indirectly. But at the same way, it attacks the heart and the root of the issue of sexual immorality. The second thing we're going to do today is we are going to realize that though we may not be guilty of fornication, we are guilty of the same breeding of such sin within our hearts by finding satisfaction in the flesh and for the flesh instead of in Christ. The third thing that we're going to do today is we are going to discover that there is peace in the cross of Jesus Christ and that we who suffer with such sin have no condemnation on us. And the fourth thing, as we're going to know that sin is at war within us and that we who are in Christ will make war with sin and we will fight against it. We will not allow it to maintain and rest in our hearts and our lives. I want you to quickly look at verse 5. I'm not going to deal with this verse in its entirety. This is a very difficult passage to preach, except you preach it incorrectly. So for me to do it correctly, I have to boil it all works together. All of these verses work together. But yet there's so much in the middle of this sandwich, if you will. Verse 5 says, "For you may be sure of this." What does that mean? That means that Paul is being very clear in the fact that something he's about to say is absolutely certain. That it cannot be argued, that it cannot be refuted, that it cannot be ignored, and that there is no way around it. It's an absolute guarantee. You can take it to the bank and it will always fund. You can be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetous, or that is an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of God. Of Christ and God. Now listen carefully, church. Paul is saying what you think he's saying. If you are a coveter, a sexual immorally person, non-pure, you have no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ. Now what that does to us as Christians is it should shake us. We should shudder. There is no... I pray no one is okay right now. If anyone is okay, repent and believe the gospel. Because now, if you are okay because your faith is in Christ, and you know that He has paved this righteous way for you and giving you His right, then good. But if you're okay going, well, I don't deal with these things. I'm cool with that. Let's be careful. Be careful, for John says that he who says he has no sin is a liar. And so any sin that you think you do not deal with, you lie to your own consciousness. The very nature of saying that you do not struggle with a particular sin is pride, which is sin in itself. Be very, very careful. There is not one command that any of us ever meet. None. None of us do it. So here we know that we may be sure that all those who are sexually immoral, all those who are pure, and all those who are idolaters have no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ. This is why this message is so important to us, church. We can't ignore the reality of what Paul is teaching here. It's not just for us to learn to work on our sexual sin. That's not what this sermon is about. That's not what this letter is dealing with, because Paul is priming the pump to show the beautiful picture of the gospel. And in verse 22, he says in verse 21, then be subject to one another out of reverence for Christ. And then the very next breath, wives, be subject to your husbands. And then he moves right into the beautiful picture of the relationships, whether it's husband and wife, whether it's child and parent, father, son, then moving into other areas of relationship, culminating to the biggest beautiful thing about children, obeying their parents, then realizing that our full battle is a struggle not against flesh and bone, but against the powers of Satan. And friends, I will tell you right now that the enemy of God, Satan, the father of lies, has lied to our hearts and we have bought it, hook, line, and sinker. And there is nothing that we can do to stop his lies, but we must be discerning to understand them. And the Scripture teaches that apart from blasphemy of the Holy Spirit and unbelief, that sexual sin is the gravest sin in measure of sins. Yes, all sin is equal in the context of sin being fallen away from the law or violating the holiness of God. But the Scripture very clearly states that sexual sin is not only sin against one thing, but it's a sin against one's own body. Not just against God. And so it's important for us to look at this. Why? I think there are many reasons, but I had to sort of boil it down to three, so I didn't take 3 weeks to do this. The first reason is that we are, as the church, surely a reflection of God's wisdom. Ephesians 3:10, we've been learning that in the last few months. And because of this, if sin, now listen, this conditional statement, if sin is active and living in our lives, it shows us apart from Christ, but yet our very place is in Christ, so something is wrong. So we must deal with these things. We must deal with the root of why all of a sudden now Paul is dealing with something here that seems out of place, but it's not out of place. Because what he's been talking about up until this point is the selfless, self-sacrificing, pleasing, pleasant love of Jesus Christ, and that the church as the body. You understand that he's not talking to you individually, he's talking to you corporately. Our faith, though it is personal, is not private, and we as Christians are worthless apart from the body of Christ. God is not looking for individual little worshipers. He's looking for a bride. And if we aren't functioning as a body, we're apostate. Mavericks, Christians apart from the church, stay at home, watch it on TV. These people are not seeing, they're missing, they're standing in disobedience. And we're not angry, because without God's grace, we'd be there. Sometimes if I had not been the pastor, I'd be there. So we're not going to stand up and be real guilty about this thing. We're going to learn from it. The second thing that makes this vital to us is if we ignore such reality in our world, And in the life of the church, we become callous to the Spirit. And Paul has already said, do not grieve the Spirit. Do not grieve the Spirit by what? Allowing your anger to rule and not loving and forgiving. Even when it's godly anger. What does he say? Be angry, but sin not. If we do not forgive in righteous anger, we are wrong. And so we need to look at sin, and friends, we need to hate it. We need to hate every aspect of it. We need to hate every practice of it. We need to hate sin because God hates sin. I said Tuesday night, in exegeting John 3, 16, 17, and 18, looking at that text, and that God loved the world in this way, haltos, that He gave His only Son, the only one He has, that those believing have life eternal. And the comment that I made was that the reason God gave the Son, and in Romans 3, verse 21, it says God put forth Christ as propitiation. In Isaiah, it says it pleased the Father to crush the Son. So God, in His joy, killed Jesus because He hates sin. And we ought to hate sin. We ought to hate sin in the life of the church, because when we see it in the church, Christ has paid for that, so why are we adding to it? And when we see it in the world, we ought to hate it because God is holy and He should bring justice to the earth. But we ought to grieve in our spirit because there are many who are lost. We should not want the worst, most wicked person that ever lived to experience the judgment of God. If we have any empathy in our soul at all, though yet against what they've done, we should cry for justice. Don't become callous. The third thing is the reason it's important is we must test ourselves against such teaching. For if we are named under the banner of sinful passions, we may not be in Christ. As a matter of fact, if we're named under sinful passions, we are not in Christ. And so here we see a lot of things. Sexual sin at its worst. Sexual sin at its worst. Sexual sin in Scripture, and I looked through this and I thought, this would be cool, but I don't really want to sit here and bore you with numbers, although it's not really boring. I'd rather see Christ and worship through the text and get the statistics thereof. But look up how many times Paul uses porneia, the word here. Fornication is the correct translation of that word. Fornication. It's on so many lists in the New Testament. It'll blow your mind. Everywhere there is a place where one of the apostles or where Jesus begins to talk about those who will not inherit life, sexual sin and fornication is there at the very beginning. It's there. Along with drunkenness and lying. But now here Paul puts it here. And friends, I believe sexual sin is as it is at its highest in society. No, it's not. Yes, it is. It's at its highest in society. Our culture is so inundated with sexual sin that we don't even recognize the wickedness of it. That we have pushed aside the reality of what sin is and watered it down so much that it almost has to be absolutely heinous for us to call it sin. But sexual sin is at the peak of these lists because sex centers at the core of two things, biblically. It centers at the core of a display of Christ and His church in marriage. and that the desire of the flesh in marriage is good within the confines of God and His purpose and His wisdom. So it displays Christ and it displays the good pleasure and the desire of the flesh in which God has established in His boundaries of matrimony. Of husband and wife. And so what we see here now in Paul's argument is a continuation of the comparison between two things. The life in Christ and the life who is dead, or the dead man in sin. So the new man and the old man. The one who is alive in Christ by grace through faith, and the one who is dead in his trespasses and is an enemy of God. This listing is a focus on the self-indulgent, sensual satisfaction of things apart from God's holiness, which is displayed in self-sacrificial love. Do you see that? Let me recapitulate that. Paul now is expressing the contrast between God's holiness, which is displayed in self-sacrificial love, and says that the contrast of that is sexual immorality and covetousness and the like, which is self-indulgent, sensual satisfaction. And what happens is that so often so many people consider love from a sexual connotation. And though it can be understood and expressed in some way in this manner, love is sacrificial, not self-indulgent. And so there's much at stake here. I got a lot of lists today. Five things that I believe are at stake here with this text, with understanding sexual immorality. Number one. The picture and glory of Jesus Christ as the Redeemer is at stake. It's at stake. If we do not understand this, we miss who Christ is. Secondly, the picture and purpose of marriage as commanded by God in holiness is at stake. And we already know that that is gone in the world today. We already know that in the Church of America, the picture of marriage is no longer held to a high standard. And what does it say in Hebrews? That we ought to hold marriage to a high honor and keep the marriage bed undefiled. Well, you know where the defilement of marriage comes from first? Fornication. The third thing that is at stake is the picture and purpose of sex as a gift from God in the marriage alone. And the fourth thing is that the picture and purpose of joy in Christ is at stake, opposed to the desires of the flesh. And fifth and finally, the gospel itself is at stake. When we misunderstand the severity of the old flesh in relation to sexual sin, we miss the gospel. We misplace it. We misstep it. So let's look at these one at a time. And this is a test, if you will, friends, of purity. A test of purity. And so what I want to do is look at these things one at a time and talk about them and then expressly pray that the Spirit of God would help you see how these play out in your life. Let's go to the Lord in prayer as we continue. Lord, we know that as we stand here before You, Father, we are not able to stand righteously in our own merits, in our putting off or putting on, except that righteousness of Christ is given to us by grace. And then, Father, by faith we live out by continually putting off these things. And so, Lord, we as Your children are able to stand righteous before You, not just in image, but in reality. Though our flesh is at war within us, we are able to stand because Christ has taken our sin and You have crushed it. Father, protect us and protect our hearts and minds from several things. Protect us from being guilty and condemned, for we are forgiven in Christ Jesus, and we stand with our heads high, bold before Your throne, because You've told us we are justified. Because we are. And Father, protect us from feeling self-righteous, though we may not suffer as deeply as we think. Protect us from pride. And Lord, protect us from the lies of the enemy. Protect our children from those lies, that they would not misunderstand the vital importance of marriage and of holiness. And we pray these things in the name of Christ, our salvation and our wisdom. Amen. Sexual immorality. In sexual immorality, the word there is best translated fornication, dealing with the understanding of sex before marriage, sex outside of the marriage covenant, fornication. Obtaining that which is not rightfully yours to obtain apart from the means and for the purpose of which God has established for it. It causes grave problems. And the fool is the one who says, I will not suffer because of sexual immorality. The very nature that one can say that shows that they are suffering from sexual immorality. For their heart and mind are callous to the Spirit of God. This text has been used in many ways to describe many things. Sexual immorality, porneia, but holistically, it refers to sex outside of marriage. Fornication. Paul expresses this when he instructs that we each should have our own spouse. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, he says it is good to remain single if you can for the sake of the gospel. But instead of what? Being tempted by sexual immorality, porneia, fornication, have a wife. Have a husband, so that you're not tempted in that way. For abstinence and, not necessarily abstinence, singlehood is a gift of God and a calling from God. And so now we understand that Paul specifically says avoid this type of temptation. Avoid it. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, he says, flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. In Galatians 5:19, Paul writes to the church there, he says, now the works of the flesh are evident. And the first on the list is porneia, sexual immorality, impurity, and sensuality. And we know what the works of the flesh are. Certain death. They are not part of the new man. And he does not practice them. And he does not allow them to rule in his life. And he's no longer a slave to these things. But a slave to Christ, who is his righteousness. Premarital sex is the foundation of this immorality. It is the violation of body and soul and defiles a man in his standing before God. It therefore has no place among the brethren. It has no place in the life of the church. And so what Paul now is doing is he's helping us see, well, what's the big deal here? We go from there to all impurity. But in context, Paul then attaches each one of these things to the concept of sexual immorality. His argument is moving from the selfless, self-sacrificial, dying, holy love of God in Christ that we should share with each other to the absolute abomination of the opposing view of that, which is, at its root, fornication. As you might say, well, you know, I'm beyond that. I'm married now, or I don't partake in that. Well, that's good, but I believe then when we see this next thing, it says that all impurity. He broadens it. It starts here, and the root of the heart of the issue usually comes out in this way, physically. It comes out this way, sinfully. But I don't want you to get off the hook because you think you've got it. Well, I'm not there anymore. Well, you are there, because then he broadens it. He says not only sexual immorality, but all sexual immorality from a broad sense. Where does it come from? It comes from the desires of the flesh. And so this refers to all types of sexual sins, all impurities, all type of things. Sexual sin degrades the nature of God. It degrades the character of God. It takes down His divine purpose and His holiness and His decree of holiness. And so all impurity relates to self-indulgence and sexual sin. And this is, listen, any sexuality apart from God's design of marriage. Any sexuality. And that doesn't mean just sex. It doesn't mean just intimacy between two people. It means thoughts and desires and images and words, dress, what we laugh about, what we talk about, as Paul's about to show us, what we make fun of, what we watch on television, what we read. It's there, is it not? It's everywhere. So how do we do that? Do we just close, we pluck out our eyes and stab out our ears? No. It's going to be there. We're going to see it. And we don't throw, we don't ban books because it's in books. We don't burn down Hollywood. That's not our, how do we handle it? It's not going away, friends. We can't be separatists. We can't move out to a place in the middle of the woods and have nothing. We ought not to have any books that contain sex. Well, throw the Bible out. Because it's there. Not only is it there, rape is there, incest is there. But there's a difference in seeing it, understanding it, and practicing it. There's a difference in being entertained by it and just knowing that it's there or that it's presented to us. We flee from sexual immorality. We flee from sexual temptation. We flee. The reality is, church, is that God has established, here's what it ultimately boils down to. God has established His rule over all the pleasures of man. I want you to hear this. This is where Paul is going. God is the Lord over the pleasures of man. So He tells man how he should have the fullness of joy in this life. God tells us how we're supposed to enjoy His gifts. God tells us how we're supposed to enjoy His food. God tells us how we're supposed to live our lives for our good. And the sinful man, the man who hates God, doesn't want Him to rule his pleasures. No, God, I will take your pleasures on my terms. I will do what I want. I will seize what is mine. I can do it. Carpe diem. I go. I take. And you can't stop me. See, it is not for man to decide what is best for him. You see, this is very much the same argument that Paul is developing in Romans 1 to a larger extent. And we know that in Romans 1, Paul specifically deals with sexual immorality. And the idea that what happens is that these things are birthed in the sinfulness of man when man does something, when he exchanges the glory of God and its satisfaction and its beauty and His worth and the joy that's found alone in Christ, when he exchanges all that for the things of the world that he wants for himself. And the Word of God says that God gives them over to their desires. So people who are ruled by their flesh foundationally, and most of the time are ruled by their sexual appetite. But the culture has changed the focus of that, hasn't it? The culture has made sexuality as a right. The culture has made sexuality as something that everybody is supposed to enjoy and look at it. I don't want to talk about statistics here, but look at it. The number of women. How often are women raped in the world? Every few seconds? Every 6 seconds? Every 4 seconds, a woman is raped in the world. God has turned man over to a reprobate mind. The issue of culturally defining what is good denies the rule of God. And when we allow the world to define how this should look, and this is what it's supposed to be, and this is how it's supposed to work, and this is how it's supposed to be listed, and this is what we know, and this is what we want, then we are denying the good rule of God. God has established rule over all things. And when the culture defines how these things are to be taken and enjoyed and received, then what happens is it defiles God and it defames His name. His authority over all things is challenged. And the creation is condemned for such by being turned over to sin in the flesh to pile up more wrath for the sin that is compounded in their own hearts. I want you to be very careful. Be very careful, church. This is not a test of practice. It's a test of purity. What do we want? What do we desire? We know the difference in the desires of the flesh and the desires of God in our heart. And we say, I can't help it. No. But Christ has already helped it. He's already killed it. And so that's just a lie. It's just a lie. Oftentimes when it comes to sexual sin, many couples try to rationalize fornication. Or they establish rules of what constitutes sex. Well, the Scripture teaches that the thought of things or the appearance of such things should be fled from, not just the act of those things. The opposite of impurity is purity. So let's look at the next word, covetousness. Now, where is Paul going? He starts out with the specific term, sexual immorality. Then, all types of impurity to express and broaden the horizon. And that, wow, any type of sensuality that is not pure in the confines of God and His purpose for it. And then he broadens it even more, and he expresses the root of it all. Covetousness. What is covetousness? Covetousness is a strong craving of the flesh, a desire that is insatiable, something that we get up every day and we stay up late every night with anticipation of receiving or doing. We covet things. And covetousness reflects the nature of the heart in this way, in that the heart is dissatisfied with God. And it's dissatisfied with His rule in our lives. It's dissatisfied with His authority over the pleasures of man. And it's dissatisfied with the Word of God and the commands of His Word. And it's dissatisfied with the holiness of God and so on. And so everything that God is and gives, and the manner in which He gives it, and all of His wisdom, covetousness is saying, I don't like that, I want this. That's what it is. And so it operates out of a discontented heart, mainly and namely toward the current state of reality. Where I am today, if I could just get over there, then I'll be at peace. What I have today, if I could just make it better, then I'd find joy. I want this. I'm not going to settle for this. This is covetousness. Why do they have and I don't? That's covetousness. I want people to see me and think this way about me. So we covet. It's deep. And in Romans 6 and 7, Romans 7, Paul says that his sin is the sin of covetousness. Covetousness cannot be seen, though we can act upon it. It's an invisible sin that we could go to our grave and no one ever know. Covetousness is from a discontented heart toward the current state of Christ in one's life. And it desires more and more and more and more in hopes of finding satisfaction apart from Christ. For it is dissatisfied with Christ. This desire is strong. And it's the strong craving of the flesh. It can be sexual. It can be materialistic. It can be power. We see this fully in the threefold example of 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17, where John says, "Do not love the world. For anyone who loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." And he lists them. The lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life, they're not of the Lord, but are of the world. So what is this strong desire? This covetousness? It can be. Listen, you might think, there's nothing that I want that's really sinful. It's not about wanting what is sinful. It's about sinfully wanting something. It's about being dissatisfied in what you want and what you have. Covetousness is not, lust is not looking at the thing and saying, "I want that evil over there." The lust is evil, for you in lust want that which may be good apart from Christ. You think that gives you the joy that you need instead of Christ. We often will praise God for our lusts for those things. "God, give me this because I need it. And you know I want to be happy and I need that to be happy. Thank you, God, because you're such a great God." And we patronize Him. We play with God. We placate to His goodness as though He can't see our hearts. We're all guilty. Nobody is free from such things. I mean, even bread and water and clothing. People kill for that. People kill for food. In the Northeast now, in New Jersey, we see it. People killing because they're starving. So they kill someone for food. They need clothing, or their babies are dying and they kill for food. And we understand that somehow. But why is your life more important than their life? And it's a coveting of something. We understand. In some sense, we believe that, wow, it's so sad that that has come to this place. People kill for money. Most drug deals that go bad are people shooting one another for $20. And they take somebody's daddy or son or brother or sister or mother and they take them out and they kill them because they didn't pay their $20. Police officers are shot every day because someone runs a red light and the person doesn't want a ticket, so they kill them. It's covetousness. People kill for sex. "I'm not going to let my wife leave me. I'm just going to kill her." We see it all the time. Missing persons, man goes on trial. 2 years later, he's in prison for killing his wife. Because he wanted to have the neighbor's wife. Covetousness. People kill for popularity. "What do you mean my daughter didn't make the team?" "Well, she's an alternate." "Well, I'll make a spot for her." "What do you mean my daughter didn't win the beauty pageant? What do you mean my son didn't get the scholarship? What do you mean he's not on the starting lineup?" And they kill somebody. Power and position.
And though we may not kill, friends, the heart of murder is the one that desires to have. That's what James says. In James chapter 4, what does he say there? Turn there with me. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and you do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. And you ask and you do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people. Don't you know what friendship with the world is? Enmity with God. Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. The question is now, what is it that we covet? What do we love? And though we may not kill, without God's grace, we would definitely ultimately work to that end. What we love is seen clearly in our passions. What we desire, what we hold to be the most precious, is seen in our passions. We as the children of God, as I've already said, are no longer slaves to the fleshly desires, but we are free from that. Even the good things that God has made and given to us, we are not slaves to the desire of those things, but we are free to take when God gives and be gloriously happy when He takes away. We take them as they come in the order and in the manner in which God has given them. And in this argument, sexuality is a gift from God that is so precious and such a reflection of the good that will come. To consider it anything other than a gift in itself is sinful. But look what the world has done. Made it dirty. We should be content with God's gifts, with His character, with His nature, and we should be joyful in all that He has established in Christ for us. In chapter 1, all spiritual blessings. We ought to crave not the things of the flesh, but spiritual food. We ought to crave spiritual milk, spiritual meat. We ought to crave glory. We ought to crave holiness. We ought to crave godliness. We ought to crave worship. We ought to crave that God in Christ be in us and through us and for us for all things. We do not crave the world with all of its pleasures. Jesus was tempted with stones because He was hungry, and Satan came to Him and said, "Turn those stones to bread." 40 days of fasting, and Jesus needed bread. His body needed bread. Nothing was sinful about bread, but had He taken it upon Himself to provide for Himself at the purpose apart from the Father, He would have sinned. And the Scripture says in Hebrews that Jesus is not some high priest that can't sympathize with us, but in every way He sympathizes with us, and that He has been tempted in every way in which every man has been tempted, yet He sinned not. And so then what does Paul begin to say now? Do not let filthiness or foolish talk or crude joking. Look what he says here. These things, what we'll do is in the next few weeks, we'll look at them in more detail. But in the closing of this, we'll see how they relate to this theme of covetousness. You see the fullness of it. It's not really about sex, but it is. Because in that, sexual immorality is a knock, is the outward expression of true covetousness, of dissatisfaction with God, of self-worship instead of holy worship. That which is good and glorious given by God is to be praised and held high, such as marriage and the gospel and sexuality. But the nature of the flesh and its disdain for what is good should be avoided. Here, what Paul is now saying is, do not talk about the filth of sex outside the will of God. do not play with it. Do not discuss it. Do not listen to it. And I have to be honest. I don't hear much of that. When I was in the workplace and working in the executive level or the business level, you hear it. I don't hear a lot of that. And so it's hard for me as I wrap my mind around this week. I'm like, what? Where is this evident in my life? Where is it? Where do I witness this? I witness it on the news. I witness it on the talk shows. I witness it in the conversations of people. I witness it in the culture. And that it's so subtle, it's not there. It's not just the poking fun of or being crude or dirty in your talk. It's the fact that how we downgrade and downplay sexuality. And we make it something that it's not. We downplay covetousness because there's an entitlement that the world has. And friends, I am sorry to say that I see covetousness at such a high rate inside the professing church that I wonder if there is a good core of Christians in most congregations. I fear that there isn't. I fear that pulpits are backed up with unbelieving men who are coveters, who are idolaters, who worship themselves and their glory and the pride of their own possession, which they call their church. And I fear that such is going to expand more and more. And I fear that Jesus, and I say I fear, but I fear for them, not for us. But I fear that Jesus will seal their hearts to destruction and seal them over to the reprobate minds that they want so badly, and that the true church that preaches worship will be hated as He said and promised that we would. People, friends, are not defined in two ways. They're defined in one way. People are either defined in Christ, which is the passion of their heart, who is the passion of their heart, who is the fullness of their satisfaction, or they're defined by their flesh and what they love in that. And so, in a way of example, we who are in Christ are defined, we're identified, we're named in Christ. So then, therefore, sexual immorality is not named among us. Christ is. Covetousness is not named among us. Worship and self-sacrificial love is named among us. We die to ourselves, as we'll begin to see how the husbands and wives relate in about a month or so. But those who are not defined in Christ are defined by the idols of their hearts. And thus, they have the name of the very thing that they love the most. And that thing will be the measure in which they're judged. And they will be condemned for that affection. The examples are sexuality. People now, today, more than ever, are defined by their sexuality. Homosexuality. Heterosexuality. Unisexuality, triple sexuality, you name it. Antisexuality. Well, I'm a so-and-so. Well, I'm a so-and-so. Well, I'm a so-and-so. Well, I believe this. Well, I believe that. Well, good. God could care less what you believe. And I say that, and I'm actually wrong. He cares greatly what you believe. But He does not care about your opinion on these matters, especially as they defy His name. The culture cannot define what God has established. His decrees are forever and eternal and permanent. They're divine. And so therefore, all that is apart from what He has established is therefore judged accordingly. And so the church is defined. We are named in Christ. We're a people for His own possession, called out of darkness, transferred out of sin and depravity and death, and brought to life by the grace of God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, it is not named among us. We are not known for the lust of our flesh. We're not known for our material goods. We're not known for our popularity in society. We're not known for our good looks or our nice clothes or the money in the bank. We're not defining ourselves based on what we do for a living or who our daddy is or how good our kids are. We're not known for that. We are defined by not the success of the devil, but by the sacrifice and the death of Jesus Christ, who in turn has said, we will also die like He did. And then we will also live like He did. So when the lust of our flesh drives to the future of success so that the world can say, look at that! How wonderful! We're dead! We love things that are rotting flesh in a field and we think they're treasure. Promiscuity. Houses. Power. Authority. Self-righteousness. Wisdom. Intelligence. Degrees. These are not what define the believer. But Christ defines us. We are in Christ. We are now His possession. We are an inheritance of light. We are saints. We sang about that this morning. So we back up. And in closing, I want you to see three things very quickly. Just pop, pop, pop. Real three things of how this works in our life. What is the antithesis of these things? What's the antithesis of discontentment? What's the opposite of covetousness? Thanksgiving. Thanksgiving. It's that simple. Paul says, do not grieve the Spirit. He says, be imitators of God. And then in verse 1 and 2, verse 2, love as Christ loved. So here, in the fullness of this argument, Paul now has established the Trinity. And he said that we, in our lives, in Christ, now resemble and reflect the full nature of God. And so if we're to reflect the full nature of God, we are to reflect that nature in the fullness of our lives. That's how Paul can say in Romans that anything that does not proceed from faith is sin. If we're cooking, and it's not from faith, it's sin. Now, people like to argue with me. And I'll tell you, and this is very dogmatic in the expression of how I'm going to say it. But if there's anything that we can do that drives the focus of the gospel from us, we need to learn to establish the practice of these things for the glory of God. And so that even though we may not be focusing on Christ, because we have to focus on our work, we know that when we're done with that project, we sit back and say, thank you. Thank you that I've done that. Thank you, God, that you've given me this to do for your glory. And for your glory, I've done this. I've accomplished this by your grace and for your name. Thank you. Gratitude. Thank you, God, that we do not have bread today. Thank you, God, that we are where we are. Thank you for what we have and thank you for what we may not have tomorrow. Thank you, Father, that the flesh inside of me fights so hard to go after that, but that in your power you have kept me from it. Thank you, God. Thank you. Thank you for saving me. Thank you for creating in me satisfaction. For in you I am sure. I don't need that. I don't need that. I don't need that. Though if I don't get that, I will die in my flesh. I don't need it to be satisfied. I may need it to live, but I don't need it to be satisfied. Do you see that? Do you see that? So we must be content. And the expression of contentment is gratitude. Thank you. For when we realize that all we are and everywhere we are is where God has established for us to be and has established for His time, for our good, we are thankful. So in it, as we sang before our service, all I have is Christ. All I have is Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you for the joy that comes from Christ. Lord, help us to walk not away from Your holiness, but, Lord, in line with Your holiness. Help us to understand Your will, to understand righteousness, to understand the flesh that so easily deceives us. And, Lord, guide us and direct us to righteousness. Father, please help us not to stand condemned in our hearts today, for You have given Christ to pay the debt of our sin. And what You have been paid for, You cannot collect. For You are a righteous God. And You have promised that those who are in Christ are satisfactory to You. Continue to grow us and sanctify us. Continue to help us to understand the awesomeness of Your power. Continue to help us to be satisfied in Christ alone. In His name we pray. Amen.